God called every single individual to some task in life. And the only meaning in life is to find out what that task is and to carry it out and do an excellent job at it. There is no other meaning in life. There's no other significance in life. If you get to the end of your life and you haven't done that, you've wasted your life. But if you have done it, you've accomplished something of eternal, permanent significance. And so that's why we're taking several weeks on this. We spent 1 week and found out that each person has a role in the body. Each person has a role in the church and also in the world and in the family. And finding out what your gifts are and what your abilities are, what your motivations are, things like that, that helps you in the general sense of knowing what general area is your role and how God shaped you and created you and formed you to do what sort of a task. But we need to know beyond that. We want to know specifics. What should I do specifically? Should I take that job or that job? They're both in my field, but which one is better? How do I know how to make the decisions in life that are going to put me in the right place? And we want to know that. We always want to know God's will for our lives, for the future. We're desperate to find that out because we can't see into the future. It's pitch black to us. We don't even know 1 second into the future. And so we want inside information from God to help us know which way to take so that we can end up in the right place where we want to be. And what we found out last week is you can't do that. God doesn't provide that information most of the time. You say, how do I know God's will for my life for the future? The answer is in James 4. God doesn't necessarily want you to know His will for your life for the future. That's why James 4 says, we should say, the spiritual people should say, if it is God's will, I'll do this or that. He doesn't tell you what His will is. Instead, what He does is He wants us to just simply walk by wisdom, make decisions based on wisdom from God's Word, and then just trust Him to see to it that you end up in the right place. Because where you end up in life is a function of two things. Remember, your decisions combined with other events that happen outside of your control. Those two things together decide where you end up. And God is in control of all the other events. And we need to just trust Him. And we found out last week, and this is one of the most thrilling things about last week, is we found out that there's no cause for a Christian to have concern about regret or second-guessing your past decisions, because God will see to it, He promised, He'll see to it that you end up exactly where He wants you to be. You are, in life right now, exactly where God wants you to be. Your decisions along the way determine the path you took, and you can take a rough path or a smooth path based on whether you make wise decisions or foolish decisions, but God will see to it that you end up in the right place. So that's just some background where we've been. But you say, does that mean God doesn't give us guidance? Yes, He does. He guides us through life. You say, what's the guidance? What's the guidance through life? Well, it's in Proverbs 6:20. Proverbs 6:20 is talking about the commands and teachings of wisdom. And it says this, bind them on your heart forever, fasten them around your neck, and when you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they'll watch over you. When you awake, they will speak to you. God provides guidance through life, but He does it through wisdom. That's how He guides us. You say, what is wisdom? Wisdom is skill in decision making. That's what the Hebrew word for wisdom means. Skill in decision making. God wants you to become as skilled as possible at that particular thing, because a skilled decision maker, a wise man or a wise woman, glorifies God, reflects his character. And that's something that's good. So, how do you gain wisdom? What do you have to do to get wisdom? Three steps. Three easy steps to gaining wisdom. And if you have an outline there, you just see the 1, 2, 3 there. Step number one, if you want wisdom, pray for wisdom. Ask God for it. That's the first step. I don't know if you've caught on by now. Whenever we have an outline and I'm teaching about how to get something that you need or that you desire from God, point number one is always the same. It's always the first point. You always just ask God for it. You seek what you need from God. We desire godliness, and He's our source of that. You ask Him for that. And especially if it's wisdom. James 1:5. Remember, if anyone lacks wisdom, anyone here lack wisdom in an area? Okay, that's you then. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives freely, generously, without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. So God, if He wanted to, could just give wisdom to everybody. He could just make you born wise. He could make it natural, instinctive. But he doesn't. He chooses to only give wisdom to those who ask for it and who seek it. You have to pursue it. You have to want it. You know, a pro ball player works and works and labors and strives to become better. You know, a salesman whose livelihood is dependent on sales will stay up nights trying to think of ways to get an edge, you know, and people strive to improve in areas. For a Christian, if you're a Christian, a major part of your pursuit in your life should be a struggle to improve in this area of wisdom, to gain more wisdom. It's so important that God devoted the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs just to explaining how important wisdom is. The rest of the book gives you the wisdom, but for 9 chapters, there's an argument for why you need it so much, why it's so important. And those 9 chapters are summed up in chapter 4, verse 7, just one verse here. And this is really the summary of the whole first 9 chapters. It just says this: wisdom is supreme, therefore get wisdom. It's the supreme pursuit. Though it costs you everything you have, get it. Get it. Make this one of your life goals. If you want wisdom just a little bit, you won't get it. You can just forget about it. Proverbs 2, 1 through 5 says that if you want to get wisdom, if you want to understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, it won't happen unless you, verse 1, store up His commands within you, turn your ear to wisdom, apply your heart to understanding, call out for insight, cry aloud for understanding, look for it as you would look for silver, and search for it as you would for hidden treasure. This morning, I couldn't find my shoes, my dress shoes. And I had to go to church. I couldn't find it last week because my keys, now it's my shoes. I'm a wreck when I move, I tell you. But anyway, I'm looking around for my shoes. I got to go. I can't show up with, you know, just beat up tennis shoes or socks like my son does. I got to wear shoes. And so I'm really looking diligently. I mean, I really was looking everywhere. I was getting down and looking underneath the bed and looking all over, making a diligent search just for shoes. I mean, they're not gold or silver. Now, if you had some gold or silver and you lost that, man, you'd really look. I mean, you'd make even a greater search. And that's the idea here. That's the way you need to search for wisdom. Wisdom is a precious, precious commodity. And it's available to everyone, but it doesn't come easy. It doesn't come easy. So, first step to gaining wisdom is ask God for it, pray for it. Step number 2, heed advice. Seek out advice, counsel. And that's, you know, it may sound kind of obvious point, but the Bible has a lot to say. The book of Proverbs especially has a lot to say about advice, so I just want to talk about this for a minute. Accept instruction, and in the end, you will be wise. I mean, wisdom comes from advice. Proverbs 13:10, wisdom is found in those who take advice. Did you know that 10% of the book of Proverbs is about asking for advice or correction? If you go through all the Proverbs and mark each one that talks about either advice or correction, it's 10% of all the Proverbs in the whole book. This is a huge part of gaining wisdom. I read a quote by someone that said this: "We are all like men walking along a path backwards. No one can see the way until he has passed it. But those who are further on can see the stones and ditches that we are coming to, and if we listen to their directions, we shall avoid many hard falls and ugly slips." You know, that's a great quote. Life is like walking backwards. You know, you can't see at all. Like I said, you can't even see 1 second into the future. You can only see where you've been. And so you don't know if you're going to trip on something unless somebody that's already passed that way, who can see, tells you. It's foolish not to seek wisdom. Proverbs 15:22 says, "Plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed." Did you know that you can make a good decision and have a good plan, and it'll still fail sometimes if you don't seek out counsel and advice? There's nobody in the world that has all knowledge, and so you can't know everything, every angle. Even somebody that's far less intelligent than you can help out, might be able, maybe has some experience that they can offer you advice that will help you out in making a decision. So always seek advice. And not only should you seek advice, but you need to heed that advice. And heeding advice is itself a skill. You know, it's not as easy as it sounds. to heed advice properly, assigning proper weight to that advice. Because we usually fall into one of two errors when we take advice. If you think about the proper way to do it, being along a plank, and then you could fall off on this side or this side, one extreme or the other, and either way, then you miss the point of heeding advice. The first error, the first mistake you can make in taking advice is just always following the advice. Did you know the Bible, over and over and over and over in Proverbs, it says, heed advice, seek advice, listen to advice, all kinds of different words of what you're supposed to do with advice, except one that you never see. It never says, follow advice. You know, when you do that, when you just decide, I'm just going to follow this advice without thinking it through, what you're doing is you're abdicating your responsibility to make the decision, because making decisions is hard. And we don't want to have to struggle to do it, and so we sometimes just want to pass the responsibility off onto someone else and say, you know what, I need your advice. And what you're really saying is, you know what, why don't you just make this decision for me? Because I don't want to make it. And so you just decide, whatever they say, that's what I'm going to do. That's a foolish approach. Proverbs 18:17 says, the first to present his case seems right, till another comes forward and questions him. You get, you know, one advice sounds great, till you hear someone else that's even wiser, and they give you the opposite advice, and that sounds even better. You need to evaluate the advice that you get. When you get advice, you don't just follow it. You get it, and that's just one piece of information that you throw into the mix of thinking through your decision-making process. And you need to assign the proper weight to it. Advice has to be evaluated. And some people are prone to, they don't like to make decisions, and so they're prone to just pass the responsibility off to someone else. And if you're one of those people that's prone to that, you need to really be careful, because there are people out there who would be more than happy to make all of your decisions for you, because they don't have to deal with the consequences of decisions you make. And so they'd be happy to say, yeah, sure, do that, do this, do this, and they'll take over your life if you let them, and steer you right into the ground. So you should assign proper weight to each piece of advice. And the flip side of that is also important to think about. When you give advice, don't expect people to follow it. Expect people to heed it, to consider it, to listen to it, and to take it into consideration. But don't expect them to just follow it. You know, there are some people that they give advice, and then if you don't do what they say, they get offended. Oh, fine. You know, you ask my advice, then you do the opposite. That's the last time, you know, I'm going to give you my advice. They expect you to do everything they say. And the response to that is, listen, I asked you for your advice. I didn't ask you for an order. So, you know, I remember when we first got married, Tracy used to be around people who would do that. They would either just totally follow her advice or reject it. And so that's kind of her mentality. When we got married, I would ask her opinion about some big decision, and she's always reluctant to even say anything. She says, well, I don't know. I said, well, I just want your opinion. And she's reluctant. Finally, I figured out the reason she's reluctant is because she figured as soon as she said something, I was just going to do it. Or just reject it, one of the two. And if she wasn't sure, then she didn't even want to say it. So when somebody asks you for advice, just tell them how sure you are, and then give them your advice, and then let them weigh that into consideration. Don't be offended if they don't do what you advise them, because there may be other factors that you don't even know about that they have to take into consideration. So, don't fall into the error of abdicating your responsibility, passing off the decision on someone else. You need to consider advice, not follow advice. Second point, the other error, the opposite extreme, is to give too little weight to someone's advice. The first error is giving too much weight to advice. The other extreme is not taking into consideration, ask the advice and then not listen to it unless it agrees with what you already decided. You know, Proverbs 15:14 says, the discerning heart seeks knowledge, but the mouth of the fool feeds on folly. Not all advice is created equal. Yeah, I mean, you need to take into consideration the source. You get advice, you need to seek out a wise person to give you that advice. Somebody that's either spiritually mature, has a lot of wisdom, so who's older than you, or who has expertise in that area, or has experience in that area, or something like that. A fool will tend to seek advice from the wrong place. He'll feed on folly. It's a question of what you feed on, where you seek it out. And some people, they just make the decision themselves. They have it decided in their mind, but they want to sort of justify that, and so they'll start asking advice. And if you say something different from what they've decided, they'll find someone else. And they'll keep asking someone else and someone else, and finally somebody agrees with their advice and say, yeah, I'm going to follow that. In fact, turn to 1 Kings 22. I'll show you an example of this. 1 Kings chapter 22, the story of Ahab, King Ahab, a wicked king in the northern part of the divided kingdom. When Ahab was king up there, Jehoshaphat was the king down in the southern part of the kingdom. And Ahab, in verse 4 of 1 Kings 22, gets together with Jehoshaphat and says, "Hey, you gotta join this man, fight against Ramoth Gilead. They're a problem. I need to attack them and do something about these people, but I can't handle them on my own. So let's team up." Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, "My horses are your horses. I mean, fine, you got it. I'll go in with you. But," verse 5, one condition, "Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, first, seek the counsel of Yahweh." Verse 6, "So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, 400 guys that he gathered together that he thought were really good advice givers, and asked them, 'Shall I go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain?' 'Go,' they answered, 'for the Lord will give it into the king's hand.'" Now these 400 men, they had learned that when King Ahab has decided to go to war and he asks your advice, you advise him to go to war. You don't tell him anything different. And that's how they got their position. So, that's what happens. Verse 7, Jehoshaphat's not convinced. He knows who these guys are. He says, isn't there a prophet, a real prophet that we can ask? So, verse 8, so the king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, "Yeah, there's still one man through whom we can inquire of Yahweh, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He's Micaiah, the son of Ilma. I mean, yeah, he's a true prophet and everything, but I can't stand that guy. He always says bad things about me. Never says what I want to hear." Verse 9, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat insisted, and so Ahab calls him, says, "Bring Micaiah, son of Ilma, at once." Meanwhile, verse 12, all the other prophets are prophesying the same thing. They're all saying the same thing together. They're all agreeing. Attack Ramoth Gilead and be victorious, for Yahweh will give into the king's hand. They're just all saying that in unison. Well, verse 13, a messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, "Hey, listen, let me give you a tip. Look, as one man, the other prophets are predicting success for the king. See, they're all agreeing. See that? That's how they got in that position of serving the king. Let your words agree with theirs. Speak favorably. If you know what's good for you, you'll do this." Verse 14, Micaiah says, "I can only say what the Lord tells me. I'm a prophet." So verse 15, when he arrived, the king asked him, "Micaiah, should we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or should I refrain?" "Attack and be victorious," he said, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." Just dripping with sarcasm, and Ahab knew that. So verse 16, Ahab says, "No, really, tell me. Tell me the truth." Verse 17, Micaiah answered, and he ends up saying, "Israel, will you go to war against Ramoth Gilead? Israel is going to be scattered on the hillside like sheep without a shepherd. You'll be wiped out." Wiped out. Verse 18, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Didn't I tell you he never prophesied anything good about me, but only bad? I knew it." Well, verse 19, Micaiah continues. He's not done. He says, "Excuse me, I got more." Then listen to this. This is something. And this gets to the point that we're making here. "Therefore, hear the word of Yahweh. I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne with all the hosts of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. And Yahweh said, 'Who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth Gilead and going to his death there?' And one suggested this, and another suggested that. And finally, a spirit came forward and stood before Yahweh and said, 'I'll entice him.' And verse 22, Yahweh said, 'By what means?' And he says, 'I'll go out there out and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets,' he said. 'Oh, you'll succeed in enticing him,' said Yahweh. 'Go and do it.'" And you read that and you think, what on earth story is that? God sitting around in heaven asking advice from a bunch of evil spirits on how to entice somebody to sin? That sounds crazy. Well, that's the whole point of this. This is not... don't worry, God does not sit in heaven taking advice from evil spirits on how to entice people into sin. This is a parable. Micaiah is making up a parable, a story, to illustrate something about the character of Ahab. What he's saying is this. Ahab, picture this. God's up in heaven, and he's trying to get you to do the wrong thing. And all the angels are trying to figure out with ideas how to get you to do the wrong thing. And none of them will work. But one of them comes up with a brilliant idea. Just make the prophets tell lies that you want to hear, and you'll do it. It'll be a sure thing. That's how perverted your heart is, Ahab. That's how much you seek after lies. Nobody in all of heaven could get you to do the wrong thing except the one who decides to put lies into the prophet's mouth. That's the only way. And then it's a sure thing. That's the idea. What he's saying is, Ahab, listen, you've got a serious character flaw. What you do is you seek out people who just tell you what you want to hear. You don't care about the truth. You're not really looking for the truth. Ahab's not the only one who has that problem. There are a lot of people who just want yes men to be gathered around them and to have people tell them what they want to hear. They won't consider the advice. That's the other extreme. Neither one of those are the way that we should heed advice. We should seek out wise counsel and then consider it. Don't follow it. Don't ignore it. Consider it. Assign proper weight to it. And one other thing about correction and advice. There's a kind of advice that comes to us that we don't necessarily seek, and that's rebuke and correction. That's a form of advice that just sort of comes all by itself, if you're lucky. The path of your life will be dramatically affected, one way or the other, by how you respond to rebuke. This is a very, very important issue in life. It's important in your life. It's important in your kids' life. Teaching them the right way to respond to rebuke. You want to be successful in life. You want your kids to have a smooth path through life, a yeshar path like we talked last week. Teach them to love rebuke and correction. So valuable. And a wise person knows that. Proverbs 15:31 says, "He who listens to life-giving rebuke will be at home among the wise. He who ignores discipline despises himself, but whoever heeds correction gains understanding." He despises himself. If you reject something that's life-giving, you're your own worst enemy, right? Rebuke is life-giving. It's valuable. You can tell in a hurry if a person is wise or if he's a fool by how he responds to rebuke. Proverbs 12:1 says, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid." That's pretty straightforward. But chapter 9, verse 9 says, "Instruct a wise man, and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man, and he will add to his learning." The righteous, the wise, respond and benefit from rebuke. But chapter 15, verse 5 says, "A fool spurns his father's discipline, but whoever heeds correction shows prudence." Proverbs 23 says, "Don't even bother talking to a fool." Now, don't even talk to him, because anything you say that's wise, he'll make fun of. Proverbs 17:10 says, "Rebuke impresses a man of discernment more than 100 lashes a fool." Think about that. You can impact the life of a wise man with rebuke more than you can impact a fool with 100 lashes, with a whip. Rebuke has a profound impact on the wise. Proverbs 19:25 says, "Flog a mocker." That means whip him. "Flog a mocker, and the simple will learn prudence. Rebuke a discerning man, and he'll gain knowledge." They both need to gain knowledge. The only way to teach this guy over here is with a whip. This guy over here, I just say something and he learns the lesson. So again, like we said last week, you can pick your own method. And one other thing I'd just say before we're done with this rebuke thing is to be willing to give rebuke. Rebuke is such a precious commodity, and yet there's not a lot of it flying around as much as really there should be, believe it or not. You know, we all want to get along. We don't have any discomfort. And it's uncomfortable to rebuke somebody. It really is. And so, if somebody needs rebuke, you're not going to give it to them because it's so uncomfortable. Unless you really, really love that person. Then you're willing to go through the pain and discomfort of rebuking them for their own benefit. Proverbs 28:23 says, "He who rebukes a man will in the end gain more favor than he who has a flattering tongue." We're tempted to just flatter each other so we can gain favor for ourselves. But in the end, you'll gain more favor when you rebuke. When you point out an error. You know, somebody, your husband, your wife is, get done with breakfast, get ready to go to work, and there's still some, remnants of supper, you know, on the side of his cheek there, and, you know, his hair's messed up or whatever, and you say, well, I don't want to feel uncomfortable, I'm not going to criticize him. I'll just let him go to work that way. Well, that's not kind, that's not love. In fact, Dad told me a story one time, it's a true story, I see if I can remember it, it's a long time since I heard it, but just thought of this. Wasn't there some guy who was on a blind date, and he went to pick up his blind date, showed up at the door. The guy opened the door and looked at him, and, you know, there's the father, and kind of gave him a funny look and said, okay, I'll go get my daughter. He goes and gets the girl, and she comes and gets the same look. And he's like, wow, what is this? Well, anyway, they go to this restaurant, real nice restaurant, and they're sitting there, and people are looking at him and everything. He didn't know what's going on. And finally, a waiter comes to him, bends down and says, you better check your fly. It's open. And the guy says, oh, no, he cranks it up. Well, when he did that, he did it so fast, he cranked the tablecloth right into it. And so now he's trying to get it out. He's working and working, and he's working this thing, and he can't get out. This girl's on her, you know, blind date. She's just so embarrassed. Everyone in the restaurant's looking. Finally, the waiters are over there trying to get it and helping and everything. They can't get it. Finally, I think, they have to cut it off or something? I walked out with this. Oh, that's a bad. I doubt they ever got together. What should have happened there? What would have been the kind thing? The whole mess could have been avoided if what? The father who opened the door wouldn't have just been so embarrassed. And if he would have just gone through the discomfort and says, why don't you take care of your fly there? He would have saved that whole mess. But he didn't have enough love for that guy. And so he let him walk into a terrible evening. You see, rebuke is loving. It's the kind thing to do. In fact, turn to Proverbs 27:5. I want to show you a fascinating proverb. And this will give us some insight on how to interpret too. Proverbs 27:5. Now, in the Proverbs, you have what's called parallelism. You have two things that are parallel. Proverbs 27:5 says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Now, we'll just take that apart a minute. The idea behind this proverb is what it's saying is, it's a comparison. It's saying basically, better is open love than hidden love. That's the basic meaning behind this proverb. Better is open love than hidden love, which is an obvious thing. That's just an obvious proverb. Goes without saying. I mean, hidden love is not love. Better is open expressed kindness than hidden kindness, right? Because what is unexpressed kindness? Nothing. There's no such thing as unexpressed kindness. Kindness is an expression. And so, obviously, it's better to have it open and expressed than to have it hidden, because if it's hidden, it doesn't do anybody any good. Now, that's obvious. But look at the brilliant thing he does. He uses a synonym for love, which is a very common thing to do in parallelism, but look at the synonym he uses. Rebuke. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. And he's equating rebuke and love in that. See what he's saying? You hide your love. You're not doing anybody any favors. You openly show love through, say, rebuke. That's true love. That's genuine concern. Rebuke is an act of love. The next verse says, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. An enemy, somebody who really does is your enemy. Somebody who just says, just kiss, kiss, kiss. Everything's good. Flattery all the time. From beginning to end, they just never say anything but good things about you. Even if it's false, you know there you're dealing with an enemy. Someone who doesn't really love you. But if a friend wounds you, that hurts a friend. That is uncomfortable for a friend to do. A friend does not enjoy wounding you. And so if a friend's willing to go through that discomfort, you know it must be something good that they're offering you. And you can trust that. The wounds of a friend can be trusted. And that's why it's important to consider who it is that's rebuking you. Again, you need to consider the source. Don't just respond to all rebuke. You know, some people rebuke you and those people are full of baloney. I mean, they're just wrong. And you just need to ignore that rebuke. You need to consider the source again. Just like advice, rebuke needs to be evaluated. Some rebuke is valuable, some rebuke is worthless. Proverbs 25:12 says, listen to this. Like an earring of gold or an ornament of fine gold is a wise man's rebuke to a listening ear. Rebuke that comes from a wise individual is like pure gold. But on the other hand, Proverbs 12:5 says the advice of the wicked is detestable. It's deceitful. The advice of the wicked is deceitful. It's worthless. So you need to assign proper weight even to rebuke. Okay. So step number one, if you need wisdom, is ask for it. Step number two is seek and heed advice. And then step number three, you want wisdom, and this is the primary way to get wisdom, study the wisdom literature in Scripture. You say, what's the wisdom literature? Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Job, and then much of the Psalms. That's the wisdom literature in Scripture. It's the middle of your Bible. That's where the wisdom stuff is. Most of Scripture is about righteousness and holiness and godliness and so on, and spiritual matters, but the middle part, the wisdom literature, is about how to make wise, practical decisions in day-to-day life. So if you want to become wise, study the wisdom literature. It's so important, especially to teach children wisdom. You know, when we get our youth pastor, this probably this summer, one of the things we're going to have him do is hammer away at the Proverbs when he teaches the youth. For a high school student, what could be more important than learning the wisdom from the Proverbs? A high school student, the next 10 years of his life, he's going to make all the big major decisions that are going to determine the direction of his life. He needs wisdom. She needs wisdom. And so that's so important to study the wisdom literature. Ecclesiastes basically has one message. Any effort or time that you spend trying to find meaning in this world is totally wasted time. Meaning comes from beyond the sun. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. Song of Solomon, very important book, warning against the power of romantic love. Romantic love is very, very powerful. Be very careful with it. And whatever you do, don't awaken it too soon in life. That's the message of Song of Solomon. Job has a lot of messages. Primarily it teaches that there are exceptions to the retribution principle. Retribution principle is God rewards the righteous and He punishes the wicked. Things go well for the righteous, things don't go so well for the wicked, and that's the retribution principle. It's a true principle generally in life. However, Job teaches us that there are some exceptions. So that's the idea of Job. But primarily, most of the wisdom that we have in Scripture is in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is a gold mine. It's jammed full of Proverbs. Right. Does that make sense? Hundreds of them, about 900 of them. And I think it's important. What we're going to do in the coming weeks is delve into the book of Proverbs and cover all the major themes in Proverbs and begin to gain wisdom so that we can become skilled at decision making. And I just hope you're all here for these next several weeks because these are so important. It's so important. Such important material. But since we're almost out of time today, what I would like to do just now is make a few comments about how to interpret the Proverbs correctly. A lot of people get confused in the book of Proverbs because they misinterpret them. You know, the reason we do this, and this is just a natural thing, is because we're used to reading in the Bible absolute truths. And that can cause problems in interpreting a proverb. Proverbs are by nature not absolute. Think of some modern day proverbs, just some proverbs in our culture. A proverb is just a general observation of life. How things generally tend to go. And compare that with people read, say, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now that is an absolute statement. That is true for everyone at all times, in all circumstances, no matter what, period. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Absolutely. And then you read that, and then you come across a proverb that says, train up a child in the way he shall go. He should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. And then we struggle to raise up a child in the way he should go, and then he ends up departing from it. And we wonder, what happened? Or God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked, and then we live a righteous life, and then a horrible tragedy comes into our life, and we say, what's going on? And people have trouble understanding. Well, think about a proverb as a proverb, a general statement about the way life generally tends to go. It's not an absolute statement. And again, if you compare it to modern day Proverbs, better safe than sorry. Or a penny saved is a penny earned. Or fight fire with fire or something like that. Too many cooks spoil the pot. Those are Proverbs. And you interpret a proverb as a general observation of life, not as an absolute statement. Too many cooks spoil the pot. That's a helpful proverb in life. But it's not an absolute statement. Sometimes you can't get enough advisors, right? It helps to have a lot. But in some cases, you get too many people advising, it messes the whole thing up. That's how you interpret a proverb. And a biblical proverb, you interpret the same way as our proverbs. That's the way you interpret a proverb. That's why it's called a proverb. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. That's the way it generally works. For the most part, in most cases, you train up a child, and he'll end up being godly. If you train him up the right way, it's not an absolute guarantee. It's just a general observation of life. In fact, did you know that sometimes the purpose of a proverb is to state the exact opposite of what's true in order to illustrate something? The grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. That's a modern proverb that illustrates that. The grass is always... Now, what's the meaning of that proverb? Is the grass always greener? Actually greener on the other side of the fence? The point of the proverb is to point out that the grass isn't greener over there. In fact, that proverb couldn't possibly be true. Because if the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, and you go over to the other side of the fence where the grass is greener, and where is the grass greener now? Over there. How did it get so green so fast? It's not. That's the whole point of the proverb. It's actually not. It just looks like it is. The proverb is an observation about how people tend not to be content with their situation. Single people, all they can think about is the advantages of being married. And married people often just think about the advantages of, you know, when they were single. And, you know, there's a tendency in life to be discontent. Old people wish they were young. Young people wish they were old. There's all grass always greener on this. That's an observation of the way we tend to be. The statement itself is actually false. If you take it as an absolute statement, it's not intended that way. And that's how you interpret a proverb. So people, that's why people have problems interpreting. You know, they read, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, that's an absolute, period. It's always wrong to commit adultery. There's no exceptions to that for anybody, ever, no matter what. It's always sin to commit adultery. And then they get to Proverbs and they see general statements. And they scratch their head. They just say, well, what is this? Why isn't this absolute? Or they interpret it as a command. You know, Proverbs 26, somebody sent me an email this week with a whole bunch of supposed contradictions in the Bible. And one of them was this one, Proverbs 26, verse 4. Proverbs 26, 4, you may want to turn there. Proverbs 26, 4 says, do not answer a fool according to his folly. Now there's a command. You're not supposed to answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll end up being like him yourself. Now, we find another command in verse 5. Answer a fool according to his folly. Otherwise, he's going to be wise in his own eyes. Now, talk about a contradiction. Man alive. You see the command in verse 4, do not answer a fool. And then verse 5, you find another command, answer a fool. Now, how do we explain that? Well, first of all, you can get a hint by the fact that it's just so obvious. I mean, Solomon's not such an idiot that he wrote something in verse 4 and then forgot the very next verse and wrote the exact opposite. I mean, come on. Give him a break. That's not a contradiction. It would be a contradiction if those were commands. But they're not commands. They're proverbs. They're general observations about life. The observation is, you answer a fool according to his folly, you end up being like him, so you really lose out because you end up being affected. You don't answer a fool according to his folly, and he ends up being wise in his own eyes. You lose out. The point is, you can't win with fools. You just can't win with fools. You lose either way. It's a lose-lose proposition dealing with fools. That's the point. That's a general observation about life. They're not commands. Don't interpret Proverbs as commands. Interpret Proverbs like you would interpret modern-day Proverbs. No news is good news. Crime doesn't pay. Early bird gets the worm. Stitch in time saves nine. They're not absolute statements. They're general observation. It takes money to make money. Picture is worth 1,000 words. Home is where the heart is. All's fair in love and war. And I'm bringing up those examples of modern-day Proverbs so that you can get an idea of how to interpret them. Because, listen, This is the most important thing you can ever learn about Bible, the skill of Bible interpretation. The most important principle of Bible interpretation is the normal use of language principle. That is, when God speaks, He goes by the normal use of language. They're not hidden spiritual meanings. You don't interpret the Bible any different than you interpret anything else. If you see a proverb or seek any kind of a statement, you interpret it the same way you would interpret it if you saw that same thing in a newspaper or a book. That's the way God communicates. There's not hidden meanings or altered meanings or spiritualized meanings. When God uses a word, that word means what the word means in the dictionary and in the normal use of the course of language. That's what the word means. That's how God communicates. If that's not true, then we can forget about ever gaining any insight from God's word. Because if these words, if yes sometimes means no, and if, you know, left means right or whatever, if these words don't mean what they normally mean, then who's to say what they mean? Anybody can put any meaning into this. And that's why we have so many different interpretations, so many different denominations, so many different religious sects, because people have come up with this method of saying, well, you can read meaning, you can spiritualize this, you can come up with all kinds of bizarre things. You know, they read Noah's Ark and they say, well, this is about the church and the animals represent this and that represents this, and they allegorize the whole thing. You do that, then you just lost all the whole Bible. Because it's up for grabs. Anyone can read anything they want into it. Same thing with those Bible codes. You know, they come up with these Bible codes and they say, well, you know, equal distance letters, all this stuff, and they come up with the computers and they say, well, see, it spells out Jesus is God or whatever. And they're just looking for that. They read that into it. That's not there. You can find Jesus as Satan in there if that's what you look for. God doesn't speak in hidden, mystical ways through the Bible. He just uses normal use of language. And so if it's a parable, you interpret it like you would interpret any parable. If it's a figure of speech, you interpret it like any figure of speech. If it's stated as literal, you take it as literal. And if it's a proverb, you interpret it like you would a proverb. Very important principle in interpreting the Bible. Well, there's more to say here, but we'll get into that next week. For now, it's important just to think about this. How do you gain wisdom in life? How do you know? I mean, how can you become a more wise individual? We talked about how important it is. It's so crucially vital in the outcome of your life and the path of your life. How do you be wise? Ask God for wisdom on a regular basis. Seek out godly advice and consider it. And study the wisdom literature in Scripture, which is exactly what we're going to do in the weeks to come.